Oh, our Father, how wonderful is your gospel. Your good law was a terror to us so long as our confidence was in ourselves and we had delusions of being good in ourselves. We thank you that you have presented Christ, displayed him as the full atonement, the propitiation, so that not only do we know that we could never have atoned for our sin, but we also know that you have completely atoned for that sin. And so we pray that having brought us to faith by your Spirit, you would keep us walking by faith, that we would not fall into or stumble into the temptation to continue by confidence in the flesh, but that you would make us to keep walking by refusal to rejoice in our flesh and instead rejoicing over Christ. Make us, we pray, a people who are especially marked by rejoicing over Christ. And so we pray that this portion of your word, which talks about these things, your Spirit would now use in us as you continue that work that you have begun. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7. These are God's words. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. You remember last week in the first three verses, we came out of the second half of chapter 2, in which not only has he given us Christ as an example, but he himself, the Apostle Paul, has been an example. He's given Timothy as an example. He's given Epaphroditus as an example. And then the first three verses, in chapter 3, he's warned us about some people who will seem like they could have been examples, but really their rejoicing isn't in Jesus, isn't in the working in us that he does to will and to work for his good pleasure, which is how we work out our own salvation, fear and trembling, depending upon him, but whose rejoicing was in their flesh. And they use a lot of the same language and talk about a lot of the same things, your church membership, the sacraments, or even doing good works, and those things are all good if we're rejoicing in Christ. So he has started verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And then he turns around, and after saying they are they claim to be all about the sacraments, but really it's just this external fleshly thing. He says, beware of the mutilation. He says, we are the circumcision. The real circumcision has not just the outward sign, doesn't celebrate the outward sign so much as it celebrates by means of the outward sign the work that God does in us, that the Spirit does in us. So he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And so he now describes how he went from being seeing himself as the chief of the righteous to the chief of sinners. You remember the Apostle Paul uses that phrase of himself in another place. And he says, if Christianity had any room, if saving faith had any room for confidence in the flesh, Paul would have been the one who had that confidence. And God very intentionally uses for us as the Apostle the one who, if it was at all possible, it would have been he. Now, he lists what at one point in time he thought were all the feathers in his spiritual cap, were all his greatest credits. First of all, circumcised on the eighth day. God had done for Paul what God had also done for himself. When God the Son came into the world, he gave him parents who would keep the law concerning their baby. Paul says, my righteousness goes back to mom and dad. God gave me righteous parents who not only brought me for the sign of circumcision, they brought me on the exact right day for circumcision. Literally, the passage calls him circumcised as an eight-dayer. Yeah, so, you know, he might have on his Pharisee varsity jacket the eight-dayer patch. I don't know if they still do things like that. I probably just dated myself as old. But he was an eight-dayer of the stock of Israel. He wasn't one of these people who had to be grafted in by going from being a God-fearer on the outside to get circumcised. He was an Israelite from the beginning. In fact, he was from one of the premier tribes in Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, no Naphtali or Issachar or Simeon or, you know, one of these tribes you never hear of anybody great coming from. You know, he's up there with Judah and Ephraim. He's a Benjamite. You know, one of the great, as far as they saw in their mind, the great patriarchs. A Hebrew of Hebrews. This would have been even more emphasized to Paul because he was from Cilicia. He was from a Gentile area. And sometimes when you grow up in amongst a culture that is not the culture your family from, you even more strongly identify with your home culture. And so they didn't let all of that Greek culture stuff get into their house growing up in Tarsus. No, he had a good Hebrew upbringing. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now, Jesus actually compliments this at one point. He said, listen to the Pharisees when they teach the law, because they sit in Moses'... Don't be like them, Jesus said. But they're getting the law right. They were the strictest there were. Now, there's a lot of things that the Pharisees got wrong, because God's law is actually more demanding than even the Pharisees thought. That was a shocking thing that Jesus taught, wasn't it? Because all these people who are used to the Pharisees being the strictest group about the law, Jesus comes along and says, actually, the law makes requirements of the intentions of your heart. The law makes requirements of your feelings. The law makes requirements of your desires and your goals. But until he understood the law through Christ, is as good as you could get to be a Pharisee as far as as the law goes. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul wasn't one of these no-action outrage guys. You know, we didn't invent that with social media. We just made it much easier to puff yourself up and feel virtuous by talking about how bad everyone else is and how much better your ideas are. Well, they had that in the first century, too. There were a whole bunch of Jews who said, isn't it terrible that the followers of that guy that they crucified for blaspheming the temple and blaspheming Moses, they're going around doing the same thing. And we see them accusing Christians of that in the early chapters of Acts. But Paul wasn't one of these virtue signaler all talk people. He said, concerning zeal, I actually persecuted the church. All these guys who thought that they loved the temple and they loved Moses, all they did was talk. There was no one so righteous and zealous as Paul. He said, he didn't just talk. He goes and he gets letters from the authorities, not just to drag them to be persecuted in Jerusalem, but even if they're as far as Damascus up in Syria, I'm going to go get them because I have zeal for the temple and I have zeal for Moses and I have zeal for God. Not one of those virtue signalers of the first century. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, the Pharisees were the strictest that the popular Jewish culture and religion had, but they didn't understand God's law. They actually thought that you could keep the law. You remember the rich young ruler in last week's Luke text? It says, all of these I've kept from my youth. He couldn't be desperate enough for Jesus to sell everything he had in order to have Christ. He didn't feel like he needed Christ so much. He thought he already had a righteousness of his own. And, you know, Paul's going to say in a couple verses. We'll hear it by God's help, we pray, next week in verse 9. And be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Why? Because he realized when God regenerated him, gave him spiritual life, and to know Christ and the reason Christ was crucified, he didn't have any righteousness in himself, and the law couldn't give it to him. And so, he, of all people, that ever, from Abraham until Christ, could have had confidence in the flesh, it would have been Paul. And yet he says that he counted all of these things that were gain as loss. Now imagine you have a bank account, and you're keeping track of your bank account on your spreadsheet, and you got the gain column and you got the loss column, and you have been putting everything you thought was in the gain column. But then you hit calculate. Maybe this isn't a great illustration. I don't know how many of you use spreadsheets. Then you hit calculate and you find everything that you thought was to your credit was actually to your debit. Everything that you thought was a gain was actually a loss. And so you thought you were going to have positive a ton. Look at all the stuff that I've done, Apostle Paul. And maybe you think like that about your own family you were born into, parents who brought you up the right way, doing what God said to do, and you're maintaining your distinction from the culture, and your desire to do good works, and you're not just outraged at how bad things are in the culture and the church, but actually doing things about it, and polishing your gold star. Everybody who knows you knows that she's a wonderful Christian little girl, and he's a wonderful Christian little boy. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, unless you think that they are to your credit, and you have confidence in the flesh. And instead of believing that Jesus is all the credit you have, the only credit that you have before God is Jesus Christ himself, you actually think that you're a little bit better for every one of these things than other people who aren't as good in them as you are, then you're counting as gain things that you will find out were really lost for you because you were putting confidence in them instead of confidence in Jesus. And so Paul says, if anyone could have ever done this, it was me. And you know what I found out, the apostle says to the Philippians, and the scripture comes and says to us, anything that is from you that you think goes in the credit column actually becomes negative. And he says, you think that you've built up this great bank account, and sadly we actually have that kind of idea in the history of the church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church thought you could bank some righteousness, and they thought they actually had a whole bunch of people who had banked more than they needed. So you could, like, get a special check that you could write from the Pope to cash out some of the extra righteousness from the Treasury of Merit, they actually called it. No, there's only one place to have righteousness, and that is Jesus himself. There's only one place to have confidence before God, and that is Jesus himself. So anything, and this applies to where you're doing best, not where you're doing worst. Anything that you think is to your credit before God. Now, if it's a good thing, God gave it to you, and he's even going to reward you, but he rewards you as of grace, right? Good works are rewarded for the sake of Jesus. For him, for those being done by union with him and out of faith in him, and for his worthiness being the worthiness of your good works. Not you, and it's not from you. But anything that you most feel more righteous about in yourself, or better than others about in yourself, that's the thing that you are in greatest danger of losing Christ on. You say, I'm going to count that not as gain, but I'm going to count my confidence in it and my temptation to be confident in it as loss, so that Christ alone will be my righteousness before God, will be my goodness. And then you turn around and you see all of these others whom God has brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and suddenly you're not looking down your noses at them. You say, look, they have Christ too. And we're brought into equal footing. It doesn't mean that all behaviors are equal. Don't mishear me here. But it does mean that we don't look down upon others, because Christ alone is all the righteousness, all the goodness, all the hope, all the strength that we have. We are those who rejoice in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh. God grant that it would be so. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would, by your Spirit blessing the Word to us, each one of us know ourselves as a chief of sinners, knowing our own sin so much more than we know anybody else's. And we pray that you would set Christ before us in the perfection of his righteousness, that you would make us to marvel at his love for you and his joy to do your will, his willingness to sacrifice himself, every perfect intention, every perfect desire, that we would be amazed at and delighted with the righteousness of our Redeemer, and that you would make us to rejoice over him who gave himself, so that all of that and all who he is might be ours through faith in him. And so we pray that rejoicing over Jesus, that your Spirit would make rejoicing over Jesus to squeeze out all rejoicing over ourselves or rejoicing over the flesh. Don't let us slide into that, O Lord. You know, in our remaining sin and our remaining fleshliness, how easy it is for us to take even the good things that you are doing and to suffer loss by having some confidence or pride in them. Keep us from that, we pray, so that we will rejoice over Christ, whom you have given, and even in whose name we ask that you would hear this prayer. Amen.